Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have a Bible, would you please take it this morning and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2, as we are continuing our study through the book of Hebrews, this glorious and yet very mysterious book, as we'll see even this morning. Hebrews, chapter 2. And we're going to look together at verses 10 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. In the 11th century AD, one of the church's most brilliant thinkers was a guy by the name of Anselm. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Anselm, he wrote several important works that have influenced the church now for generations. If you're really into apologetics, you should go and read Anselm on the ontological argument for the existence of God, and then take an aspirin and lie down. It'll cause your brain to hurt. But the ontological argument for the existence of God, he was a great apologist, but one of those classic works that has influenced now the church for generations, the Latin title is Cur Deus Homo, which simply means, why the God-man? It's a question, why the God-man? And in this work, Anselm, he is seeking to set forth the theological reason and necessity for the cross, for why Jesus had to die, the necessity. You say necessity? Yes, necessity. And what Anselm lays out is that the cross was necessary in order to satisfy the justice of God and show that He is righteous. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that God is just and He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That the cross demonstrates that God can be just in forgiving sinners and that He can also justify guilty sinners. But Anselm also argues more specifically not only that the cross was necessary, but also why it was necessary that Jesus had to be both truly God and truly man. Why He must be truly God and truly man. Why He must possess both a divine and a human nature. Why the God-man? And church, that's exactly what our passage here this morning is about in Hebrews chapter 2. That's the question that the author of Hebrews is seeking to answer from this text. Why the God-man? Or you could ask, why the incarnation? Why was it necessary that God become a man? And why must He suffer and die on a cross? In fact, notice that's the lingering question. It's just the lingering here in our text. Just look there with me for a moment down in verse 17 as He comes to the end here. Verse 17, He says, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. Okay, why? Why did He have to be made like them? Or verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Okay, why? Why did He partake? And these questions in our text here gets at the very heart of Christianity, the very heart of the Christian faith. Why the God-man? But lest we think this is just, you know, this kind of question, why the God-man, is the sort of, you know, ivory tower, academic, cold, theological debate and discussion. What the author of Hebrews wants to see, us to see, in answering this question, why the God-man, for these suffering Christians, is that this is immensely practical for their lives and for your life, so that we'll hold fast to Christ. Let's see it together. If you have your place, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Would you stand as we honor together the reading of God's word? Author of Hebrews writes, "For it was fitting that he, by whom and for whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray. Lord, as I've read this text dozens of times this week, I'm just reminded here again through one reading that I need your help. What glories are contained here in these verses? It's like a little thimble trying to capture the ocean here. And so I need your help. I feel my weakness. And I pray for your people that they would have your help, the help of the Spirit this morning, to see and to understand and to take in all the glories that you have to show us here as we turn our eyes to Jesus. So help us now in these next moments, we pray together, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we come now to the final part of this first contrast. You remember I told you that there are five contrasts that we're going to see in the book of Hebrews, and we come to the final part of this first one that the author is making here between Jesus and the angels. He's contrasting Jesus and the angels. If you remember, that's what he's been doing since chapter 1, verse 4. He's contrasting Christ, the Son of God, with the angels. You notice there, chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 2 here, verse 18, he wants us to show that the Son of God is superior to, he's greater than the angels. He's superior in every way. He has a superior name. He has a superior title. He has a superior existence. He is the Son of God, and angels are his servants. And therefore, because of that, because of his superiority, he also has a superior message. A message that, if you'll notice, according to chapter 2 and verse 1, we must pay careful attention to. And we must not drift away from this message declared by the Son. Why? Well, according to chapter 2 and verse 3, because how shall we escape? And the escape here is the judgment of God, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the answer is, we can't. We won't escape this judgment if we neglect this message in the Son. The message that was declared by angels under the old covenant, the law, could never save you. No. All the law could do would show you that you're guilty, to show you that you are a sinner before God, but the message delivered by Jesus, the message that he delivered to us, is the only message that can save. It's the only message that can rescue you from your sins, this great salvation. No, we cannot and we must not lose sight of its greatness. This great salvation that will one day usher us into, notice, according to chapter 2 and verse 5, the world to come. This world to come, this great and final salvation, this new Eden paradise, this new heavens and new earth under the rule and dominion of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who has succeeded where the first Adam has failed. That's what this author has been speaking of. This world to come, this great salvation, but that raises a very important question. A very necessary question, doesn't it? Okay then, how can a holy God bring guilty sinners into this great salvation? How? How can he, as our text says, bring many sons to glory? Well, that's the question that the rest of chapter 2 now wants to answer. How can rebel sinners like you and me ever hope to enter into the eternal glory of heaven? I mean, that is the most important question, is it not? I mean, I don't know if you're thinking about those kinds of questions, but that is the most important question that you will ever answer. How can a holy God bring guilty sinners into this great salvation? Notice that our passage here, beginning in verse 10, is still a continuation of the argument since chapter 1. Since he began this argument back in chapter 1, verse 4. In fact, verse 10, notice, begins with that connecting word, for. For it was fitting. So he's continuing. He's building upon what he's just been saying in the previous verses. Okay, what has he been saying? Well, it has something to do with, notice chapter 2, verse 9, where we left off last week, Jesus being made for a little while lower than the angels. For a little while, he was made lower than the angels. This one who is superior to the angels had to be made lower than the angels. That's what he's been talking about. Or that he, chapter 2, verse 9, tasted death for everyone. Okay, but what does that mean? Right? I mean, that's still kind of a little bit fuzzy. Made lower than the angels, tasted death for everyone. Help us out. And so then, chapter 2, verse 10, now the author is attempting to unpack and explain what that means. So these verses explain how it is that God is able to save guilty sinners and bring many sons to glory. And I see here, verses 10 to 18, three answers he gives us. Three answers as he wants to show as to how Jesus, in his incarnation, his infleshing, taking on humanity, and his suffering and death, how it brings us to glory. Three answers. Let me first give you the answers so that you can see the flow, and then we'll walk through each of these answers together. How does Jesus bring many sons to glory? First answer we see, notice in verses 10 to 13, how does he bring us to glory? By identifying with humanity. He must identify with humanity. And he must suffer obediently. Notice in verse 10, should make. He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the reason is so that he can be our representative. That's the first answer. Second answer, how does he bring us to glory? Verses 14 to 16, that Jesus, by identifying with us and by suffering obediently, destroys the devil's power to enslave us. Look there, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus is suffering death, it somehow defeats, destroys the devil. That's the second. Here's the third. Verses 17 and 18. How does he bring us to glory? Because Jesus, in identifying with us and taking on flesh and blood and tasting death, makes him now fit to be our great high priest who can sympathize with us. And that's the grand theme of this letter. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might taste, or he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So you see those three answers there? As to how Jesus brings many sons to glory, why the God-man? So let's just now walk through these three answers together. How does he bring many sons to glory? Three things. Sorry if these point titles are going to be a little wordy, but I think they capture the main point well. First, here's how he brings many sons to glory. Because, number one, first, he is our champion brother who suffers obediently. He is our champion brother who suffers obediently. Notice there in verses 10 to 13. Now, champion brother, what does that mean? Where do you get that? Well, notice there in verse 10, the author calls Jesus the founder of our salvation. Founder. That's how the ESV translates it. You could also translate this as the author of our salvation, or the source of our salvation, or the pioneer, the captain. All of those would fit. In fact, later on in chapter 12 and verse 2, he's going to call Jesus the founder and perfecter of our faith, or the author and the perfecter of our faith. Okay, so which is it? Is it founder? Is it author? Perfecter? What is it? Well, I'm not sure any of those are wrong, but based on how that word is used outside of the Bible, I'm going to use the word champion. I think the word champion might be a better translation. So he is the champion of our salvation, meaning he's won something for us. He succeeded in something for us. He's led the way in something. He's our champion. And, verse 11, he's also our brother. Look at verse 11. That is why he, as Christ, is not ashamed to call them, that's us, brothers. I wonder if you've ever thought of Jesus as a brother. Remember when I was young, there was this shirt. It was a bumper sticker, I don't remember, floating around that said, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my homeboy. And I remember at that time, I was young, but I remember thinking, I don't know. My homeboy? I don't know. Brother? Does that seem too casual? I mean, brothers share bedrooms. Brothers, like, give each other noogies. Jesus is my brother? And yet that's what he says. Jesus is our champion brother. Now, what does that mean? And beginning now in verse 10, with the author of Hebrews wants you to see now is that the reason that Jesus Christ became a man, the reason that the Son of God took on flesh, is so that he could identify with you as your champion brother. But first, before he does that, just notice what he wants us to see is that this was all fitting according to the plan of God. It was all fitting according to God's plan. In fact, it was necessary. God needed Jesus to identify with us so that he might save us. And we begin to see that argument, notice there in verse 10. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, that's God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, the champion of their salvation, perfect through suffering. Now that is one loaded sentence. In other words, verse 10, the author's saying, let me prove to you why God needed to identify with humanity in order to save humanity. Let me show you why it was necessary that the Son of God become a man in order to save humanity. Verse 10, it was fitting, meaning it was proper, it was suitable, it was right. I love how the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, translates this. It was entirely appropriate. Entirely appropriate, meaning that little phrase there, it was fitting. It was fitting. It means that the main reason why God became a man is because it was necessary in both accomplishing God's eternal purposes. It fit. That, like, the cross wasn't, you know, it was always God's plan. It wasn't an afterthought. You know, sometimes we think, like, Adam sinned in the garden, and then God is like, okay, what are we going to do now? No. This was a fitting according to the eternal plans and purposes of God, and the incarnation was necessary to vindicate the character of God. It did both. How could God save sinful humanity in such a way that it doesn't violate his holy character? How could he do that? Do you see the problem? You know, to modern ears, that may not sound like a really big deal. But for God, this is a huge problem. This is a major dilemma. How can God accept sinful humanity? We're alienated, we're separated. How can he bridge that gap and do so in such a way that he maintains his holiness, he maintains his justice? He doesn't just sweep it under the rug. How can he be holy and yet offer forgiveness for sinners? That's a big problem for God. And the answer that the author of Hebrews gives us is the incarnation. That's the answer. That it was fitting according to God's plan. It fit. It was entirely appropriate. Look there, verse 10 again. For whom and by whom all things exist. In other words, the incarnation of the Son of God wasn't ultimately and mainly for man. It wasn't man-centered. The incarnation of the Son of God, this plan was mainly and ultimately for God. It was God-centered. That the cross, first and foremost, was mainly about vindicating the glory of God. That God could save sinners without compromising his holy character and without compromising his eternal plan, because Jesus, in identifying with humanity, had to become our champion brother. So verse 10, look there again. It was fitting, it was appropriate that God, in order to bring many sons to glory, to save them, should make the founder, the champion of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Now, light bulbs should be going off here. Perfect through suffering. What does that mean? I thought Jesus, Pastor, was already perfect. What do you mean he had to be made perfect through suffering? Well, it can't mean that he went from being imperfect to perfect. That he went from lacking something to being perfect. It can't mean that. No. Jesus is perfect. Do we agree? Amen? Amen? Okay, yes, he's perfect. He's sinless. So it can't mean that. So what does it mean? Well, chapter 4, look there with me for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he is sinless, like us, but without sin. He's perfect. Or look over chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. He is holy. He is innocent. He is sinless. He is without sin. So being made perfect cannot mean that he went from being imperfect to being perfect. Okay, what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he became perfect morally. It means he became perfect vocationally. He became perfect in what he came to do. You know, if I were to show up to Dr. Heiner's office tomorrow in a dentist jacket and a toothbrush, you know, that doesn't make me fit to be a dentist, right? That doesn't qualify me to be a dentist just because I put on the garb. And in the same way, the Son of God doesn't make him fit, doesn't make him qualified just by putting on humanity. Jesus was made, he wasn't made perfect in who he was made perfect in what he came to do. Meaning that through his suffering, by enduring temptation, and by ultimately going to the cross, he was proven to be, he was shown to be our perfect representative. That's what it means, made perfect. He was qualified to be our sinless human representative. The first Adam was tested in the garden and failed, but Jesus, the second Adam, was tested and obeyed. He had to be tested. He had to be tested as a man, and he had to be sinless. And through that testing, through that suffering, his obedience, his perfection was proven. Later we'll see this. Notice in chapter 5, again, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who believe. So notice how learned obedience and being made perfect are parallel. He had to be tempted. He had to be tested so that his obedience could be proven, could be demonstrated. And therefore, he alone is qualified to be our Savior. And he did it all for his brothers. For us. And that's where he turns now. Look there, verses 11 to 13. Look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one source. Sanctify. To be made holy, to be cleansed, to be set apart. You and I need to be cleansed. We need to be sanctified, and he alone is able to sanctify us. Why? Because, verse 11, we all have one source. Literally, all are of one. Now, the ESV supplies that word source there because it's just trying to help you understand it in English. New American Standard supplies the word father. We all have one father. The NIV supplies the word family. We all have the one family. None of those words are there. They're just trying to help you understand what it means. What does it mean? We are of all one family. We all have one father. We all share one nature, a human nature. Now, meaning Jesus identified with us because he had a family to save. He's the elder brother with brothers and sisters, and he has to identify with the family. He has to identify with the brothers. He has to become our representative so that he can bring many sons to glory. That's what he's saying. He had to become one with us. He had to take on a human nature and suffer obediently in order to represent us and save us. Now, verse 11, look there. He isn't ashamed to call them brothers. And we might as well just include here sisters as well. He isn't ashamed of you. Is that not comforting? That he's not ashamed of you? You know, sometimes brothers and sisters, family members, we can embarrass each other. We can be ashamed of one another. That's just crazy Uncle Ted, you know. No. Jesus happily identifies with you, and he proved that by taking on humanity. He is not ashamed of you. And then the author goes on now to the Old Testament to show this, to prove this is true. In order to prove that Jesus is our champion brother who identifies with us. And he quotes from two Old Testament sources. Just look there. We don't have time to really dissect both of these, but just notice them. First, in Psalm 22 is where he quotes. Psalm 22, verse 22. Look there, verse 12. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, many of you may recognize that Psalm 22 is a very familiar messianic psalm. In fact, it contains several prophecies about Jesus' own suffering and death. For example, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Jesus, if you remember, quotes from the cross. Or Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, they speak of the taunts that this Davidic king figure receives from his enemies, which is exactly what the Jews and the religious leaders are taunting to Jesus as he hangs from the cross. Or later on in Psalm 22, verse 16, is the piercing of his hands and his feet. Or Psalm 22, verse 18, that they divide up his garments and cast lots. I mean, there's lots of messianic psalm or prophecies here in Psalm 22. But what the author of Hebrews is drawing from in Psalm 22 is that even in his innocent suffering, this David king is identifying with the people. Look there, verse 12. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I'll sing your praise. So he's identifying with them. He's among them. He's one of them. This is solidarity, folks. Identifying with the people of God. He had to become like us. He had to be made lower than the angels. In our midst. And then he quotes, notice from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Look there, verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, what's interesting here is that in Isaiah 8, it's the prophet Isaiah who's speaking this. who's sort of representing God's people. But here the author applies it to Jesus, who is representing God's people. And just as Isaiah didn't lose hope or trust in the Lord, look there, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. So too Jesus, in his incarnation, trusted in the plans and the promises of his heavenly Father, being perfectly obedient to his heavenly Father, and he does so in order to identify with his people, to represent his people. Behold, I and the children God has given me. This is a family relationship. He's our champion brother. But why? Why do you and I need a perfect representative? Why do we need Jesus' perfect obedience? Which now brings us to the second answer. How does Jesus bring many sons to glory? Answer number two, because he is our conquering victor who destroys the devil's power. He is our conquering victor who destroys the devil's power. You see it there in verses 14 to 16. In other words, Jesus became a man, sharing in our weakness, sharing in our flesh and blood, so that he might destroy the power of the devil. So here now, the author begins to explain the reason for the incarnation, the purpose of the incarnation, for why the God-man. It was to destroy the power of the devil. Look there, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, so God has given Jesus a family, since they share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, just so we're all clear here, children, the children there in verse 14, doesn't mean all humanity. It doesn't mean just all of mankind. Or even verse 9, that he, when he, chapter 2, verse 9, tasted death for everyone. This isn't everyone indiscriminately. This isn't like, you know, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of all men. No. The children are those who are part now of this spiritual family. In fact, look there, verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Those who have the faith of Abraham. Those are the true children, which would have been such a comfort to these Jewish Christians who are being persecuted. They are the true children. And so Jesus became like us, and he shared in flesh and blood like us. Okay, why? Why did he need to become like us and take on flesh and blood? And look there, verses 14 and 15, he tells us why. Verse 14, notice there's a so that. See that? So that. Verse 14, he himself likewise partook of the same things, in flesh and blood, he became incarnate, that, so that, through death. Now stop right there. We need to pause. Because that little phrase, through death, gives you the reason the Son of God took on flesh and blood. God became like us in order to die for us. He became like us so that he could die for us. That's why he had to be made a little lower than the angels. The eternal God couldn't die. He couldn't die. And so He has to become a man. Divinity has to take on humanity so he can die. So he could die for you. But why? Why did he have to die? And he shows us why in verse 14. Look there. That, so that, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So his death had a twofold purpose. You see it? Two reasons. The first reason he had to die was to destroy. To destroy something or to destroy someone. The devil. And the second reason he had to die is to deliver. To deliver us from something. He had to destroy and he had to deliver. First, notice purpose number one, why he had to die. He came to destroy. That word destroy could also mean to nullify, to neutralize. Verse 14, that through death, Jesus' death, he might destroy the one, nullify, neutralize the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus' death, the author says, destroys the devil. Neutralizes the devil. How so? Well, because prior to Jesus' coming and his dying, the devil held in his hand something. Do you see what he held? The power of death. The power of death. Now, what does that mean? What is the power of death? You see, the devil has one and only one weapon against you. Do you know what it is? Do you know what that weapon against you is? You know what is the one thing, the power he holds over you? It is your sin. Your sin. That's the only thing that he can use to condemn you. That's the weapon he has against you. That's the only thing he can use to send you to hell. It is your sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. He holds the power of death. Revelation chapter 12, John says of the devil that he is the accuser of the brothers, accusing them day and night before God. God, they're guilty. God, they're condemned. They deserve hell. They deserve condemnation because of their sins. I mean, he's like a prosecuting attorney in a court of law. They're guilty. And so Satan held in his grasp this deadly weapon, this power against you, sin and death. So he's not only the one who tempts you to sin, but then when you do sin, he also is the one who comes right behind you and says, you're condemned. But verse 14, through death, Jesus has destroyed the power that Satan held over you. By dying and rising again, he has destroyed death. So that's the first way in which Satan is rendered powerless. Jesus conquers the devil's power by taking away the power of sin. But there's a second. Notice the second one, purpose number two. Not only did he come to destroy, he came to deliver. Look at verse 15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus came not only to destroy the power of the devil, he came to deliver us as well. Deliver us from what? What were we needing to be delivered from? What were we enslaved to? Which, by the way, Old Testament light bulbs should be going off here, especially as we're about to turn to Moses, this great deliverer of God's people from slavery. This is a greater Exodus. What did he deliver us from? Verse 15, to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What were we slaves to? We were slaves to fear. What did we fear? Death. Do you fear death? Are you afraid to die? Friends, the reality is that all mankind has hanging over them this sentence of death. Death is the great equalizer. None of us are going to escape it. No, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore all of us are under this sentence of death. And all mankind, whether we want to admit it or not, fears dying. And if you say you don't, you're in denial. As Woody Allen said, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. We all fear death. And so verse 15, all of mankind is subject to this lifelong slavery, this fear of death that enslaves us. We don't want to die, and yet we're destined to die because of sin. And so everyone is enslaved to this fear. It's like this prison. It's like this thing we can't escape. We can't be liberated from. But verse 15, Jesus became like us so that he can lay hold of us and bring us out of this captivity. And he does that by passing through death for us, thus destroying his power and delivering us from this fear. How? Because if he's taken away our sin, then there's no longer any punishment and condemnation for those sins. And therefore, there's no reason to fear death. Listen to how John Owen describes this in his commentary on Hebrews. He writes, "All of Satan's power over death was founded on sin. The obligation of the sinner to death gave Satan his power. If its obligation was removed, Satan's power would also be taken away." So Satan has now been rendered powerless. Powerless. And just so there is no confusion here, what shouldn't come into your mind at this moment is you should not be thinking that this is some sort of like cosmic struggle between Satan and the devil. Like this is some sort of like dualistic kind of thing, you know, where, you know, this backroom deal that God brokered with the devil. No! This payment, the death of Christ, wasn't paid to the devil. You know who it was paid to? God. God. It was the price God demanded. Again, that goes back to the dilemma. How can God forgive guilty sinners in such a way that he doesn't compromise his holy character? And the answer the Bible gives, the answer that the author of Hebrews gives, is by sending Christ to die for guilty sinners. He had to be human, but he must be perfectly human, perfectly innocent, to die not for his own sins, but for ours. That's the remedy to the divine dilemma. Which leads to the final answer. How did Jesus bring many sons to glory? Third, finally, because he is our great high priest who makes propitiation. He is our great high priest who makes propitiation. You see that there in verses 17 and 18. And here in verse 17, we come to what is one of the most important themes in the book of Hebrews. That Jesus is our great high priest. Look there at verse 17 again. Therefore, he had to, divine necessity, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So now we have another reason, another purpose clause, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, we're not going to spend much time here talking about high priests, not because I don't want to, but because it's coming in droves in this book. All right? Chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus, we'll see, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Chapter 7, he's going to return to it again to talk about Jesus as a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, it's all over. By the end of this study, you're going to get plenty of high priest. You're going to be well-versed in high priestology in the Bible, okay? But here's what you need to know. The high priest was one who represented the people to God and God to the people. And this line in the Old Testament given to Aaron, this priestly office, this priestly function, one of those priests was considered the high priest. He was the one who told all the other priests what to do. And he is the one who on this Day of Atonement would sacrifice and make atonement for the sins of the people in the presence of God. And Jesus fulfills that priestly ministry perfectly. You see, the priestly ministry in Israel was one that had to be repeated year after year. Bulls and goats were slain as a symbol that God required death because of sin. But the blood of those animals accomplished nothing in forgiving sin. But Jesus is a perfect high priest. Look at verse 17 again. A merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now that's a big word right there. Propitiation. But it's an important word. The NIV translates it, make atonement. That's close, but it's not close enough. No, propitiation. It means to abate the anger of God. To turn away the wrath of God. You see, God doesn't just punish our sin. He is angry. He is angry with our sin, and rightly so. And his anger, his wrath, is this holy, settled disposition toward our sin because he hates it, and he takes it very seriously. And therefore, someone had to take that anger. Someone had to take that wrath. Someone had to turn it off. Someone had to pacify it. Someone had to turn it away from the people of God. And that's exactly what Jesus did in his ministry of propitiation. He became one who took the wrath of God, who would bear the brunt of God's aggression and deflect his anger from the people of God. But he never sinned. And he was a flawless sacrifice so that on the cross, he could take the wrath of God for us. He is a merciful high priest because he himself, verse 18, has suffered when tempted. But he's also a faithful high priest as well, because he was tempted without sin. And so the Son of God bore the wrath of God so you could experience the salvation of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So then let me just give you a couple of implications and we'll be done. Two implications. Implication number one, treasure this Jesus because he has taken your place. Treasure this Jesus because he has taken your place. This one we've just seen in chapter one, who is God, the Creator, the sustainer, the eternal one, the one who is worthy of worship and praise and honor, has taken your place to die the death that you deserved. And because of that perfect obedience and because of that standing in your place, he has freed you now from the penalty of death. Which means, Christian, there is no more wrath for you. There is no more wrath for you. Do you ever feel condemned for your sin? I mean, maybe you stumbled this week and you fell this week and you feel the condemnation of your sin. Jesus has taken all of that away. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you're trusting in him, you will never experience one drop, 1 ounce of the wrath of God against your sin because he's taken it all away. And therefore, you have no reason to fear death. Reminding us that if we do fear death, which at times we do, let's just be honest, we remember that death has been defeated in the death of Christ. Implication number two, finally. Not only treasure this Jesus because he has taken your place, trust this Jesus because he's able to help you when tempted. That's where the text ends. Look there at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Even though he has removed the penalty and the power of death, it doesn't mean that the influence and temptation of sin has been removed fully, does it? We still struggle with sin. We still fight against the temptation to sin. And yes, he's forgiven the sin, but there's going to be 10,000 temptations awaiting you tomorrow. And what the author wants you to know is that Jesus is uniquely qualified to be your representative, yes, but he is also uniquely qualified to help you in your struggle, in your fight against sin. Why? Because he too, in his humanity, experienced suffering and temptation. And so he can be a faithful and merciful high priest because he understands us perfectly. He understands you perfectly. He understands the power and the sway of sin. Hebrews chapter 4, look here in verse 15. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, Christ knew the weight of temptation's power. He knew the full weight of it because he never gave into it like we so often do. In fact, he understood temptation better than we do. He understood temptation better than we do because he, not because he gave into it, but because he resisted it all the way to death. We just give in, give up. He understands. And therefore, when you face temptation this week, which you will, that's how you apply this. Whatever temptation you face, he gets you. He understands it. He's not ashamed of you. You are not alone when you struggle with sin. You have a great high priest who is fully God, yes, but is fully man, and who understands and can sympathize and can help you in your hour of temptation because he's been there. He's gone before you. He's resisted that sin. He can help you through it. That's the kind of high priest you have. The God-man who is able and who will bring many sons to glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we glorify your name this morning as we behold the glory of the incarnation. Thank you that in obedience to your Father, you came and suffered and died obediently for us, so that we might have a great high priest, one who has satisfied the wrath of God, and one who can sympathize with us in our weakness. So Lord, help us turn our eyes to Christ this morning, the founder, the champion, and the perfecter of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.